My text is in the book of the prophet Isaiah. I'll tell you what I intend to do by God's grace. If you remember, the last session, really, because we're inclined to look at it like that before the summer holidays, I came to the end of the epistle to the Ephesians. And then it was my intention to go from text to text to have individual messages for a change for us, and also for a help to me. But it didn't happen like that. Although they were scattered texts, they all took the theme that I had never really thought, or I don't think really intended, and that was on revival. And it grew more and more upon my heart, and I do hope that it grew upon the hearts of us as a congregation as well. And try as I may, I cannot escape from this theme. And so I thought it was right that I should go back, but yet with a difference. This time to take a passage of Scripture and to go through the same theme from a passage in the Old Testament. And so my intention is to have an introductory message in Isaiah 63. And then my intention is to go through Isaiah 64 and then on a little from there as well. Now it's Isaiah 63. And my immediate text in the context that I have is verse 19 in Isaiah 63. It can be just three words, actually. We are thine. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. It's the Gentiles. We are thine. And for us, it's unbelievers, isn't it? We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Now, the prophet Isaiah stands out in a very particular way. Each prophet has his place in the scheme of things in the Scriptures. But the prophet Isaiah has a particular one. And I read at the beginning of the service the account of his experience. And it is a very real and a very moving experience of God. You can, I suppose, put a great deal to it. But this is clear that his call is most certainly confirmed there. But whatever happens to Isaiah in the scheme of his calling and his service with God, that we find there a great vision of God. Whatever he may have known of God before, whatever he'd be able to rejoice about and be glad of in God before, Isaiah 6 stands out as something very special. A chapter, I think, that would be salutary for all of us in our day and age to be very much aware of, in times that where the Lord's people, Christian people, have become very careless and very lax in their way of addressing God, in their way of worshipping God, in their way of thinking of God. There is a familiarity which is not friendship. There is a familiarity which is more pally than it is friendship. And I think here, in the thought of revival, we are bound to have restored in our hearts and in our minds the greatness of God. And it brings a great sobriety to us as a congregation. For at the end of the day, you know, every one of us, you and I, how to face this God, and we are stripped of all pride and all nonsense and all boasting and all knowledge or anything that we may indulge our imaginations in, and we stand before God. And it is but a little time, our life is but a vapor, it is but a little time before we stand in that position. And Isaiah is very aware of this. Now, if I just may remind you, he went into the temple one day, been there many, many times. But it was different. There was a degree of the presence of God that he had never known the like before. You see, we can treat the temple of God in all sorts of ways. Did I enjoy it? Was I annoyed? Did I like it? Was it short? Was it long? Was the singing good? Was it bad? Was it this? All that kind of trivia. It's a trivia. This day, God. You come there, God. No messing at all, but God. And he is aware of the presence of God. And the presence of God fills the temple. And yet so great is the concept of the majesty of God that it's only really the skirts of his garments that are there. That's all. As if you're just giving one lovely swish to the temple and saying, there, you get some idea of that, Isaiah. And then you can imagine how wonderful the glory of God must be. And in his experience throughout all the book of Isaiah, all the chapters, we find that one note, the majesty of God. Listen to this believer speaking. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And the culmination of that is, whatever thou requirest of me, Lord, he puts it, here am I, send me. And there is there a vision of the majesty and the sovereignty of God. And it is in such a context that God entrusts to the prophet Isaiah the words that we have in the 53rd chapter. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And there we have such a clear picture of our blessed Saviour, that God trusts Isaiah with a vision of Christ and with a knowledge of Christ. And so dynamic is the description there, as if it had already taken place. There it is in the writings of this great prophet. Now his situation is a strange one. His situation, the outward appearance of Israel at that time, was of peace and of prosperity and of piety. Everything was fine. Very much like our own position today, hovering between two, as you'll see here. And you'd be able to see people living in very comfortable houses and deprived of very, very little. And their idea of poverty would be many a country's idea of riches. And so peace and prosperity and an outward form of religion prevailed throughout the land. But underneath the surface, there was fear, and there was unrest, and there was a turning away from God. And on the horizon, the dark clouds of a cruel and a terrible invasion, of war and of captivity on such a scale that made their hearts tremble. Would they? Could they survive? And in the terrible words that I read, how long, Lord, says the prophet, will it be like that? How long? Yet, because of the holy seed, yet blessing will prevail. And so we have this dual situation. Peace, prosperity, and affluence, and plenty on the surface of things, just persisting for a while, underneath the surface, unrest, and fear, and are going away from God. And Isaiah is trusted with that situation. The part of the book that I'm reading, and for many, many of the chapters before as well, they are chapters of prophecy, and where he is telling them a most wonderful message, a message about God, and a message of revival. But first, let me make this kind of remark about this. In one commentary I read these few words. Unless there was a turning to the Lord, there could be nothing but disaster ahead. Don't you think it fits today? Unless there would be a turning to the Lord, there is nothing but disaster ahead. We too are in a similar kind of situation. We are not short, we have peace, kind of, prosperity. There is a turning from God throughout the land. There's all that, away from God. Under the surface of every life and in every heart, there is fear and there is trembling. All that is there. And the dark clouds of war on such a dimension, on such a scale, that we dare not think. We dare not think. We dare not allow our mind. We've got to change the subject. We've got to think of something else. We dare not think. And something like our little pride and our little abilities and what we'll achieve can go away in one silent flash of massive nuclear destruction. Isn't that right? We too live in an age that hovers between war and peace and prosperity and disaster. And unless the people turn to God, nothing but disaster will wait us. Now, can you believe in your heart that if we turn to God, that things can change? Now, believe it. If we turn to God, what I say here this morning, forgive me for saying it, I do not mean it in an inflated ego way that just swells the ego, is more important than dear little Mrs. Thatcher or Mr. Callahan or whatever the names of these other people may be. Far more important and far more relevant. Unless we turn to God, but if we turn to God, yes, we, the Lord's people, turn to God, nothing but disaster will await us unless we do that. There is a heavy and a great responsibility laid upon our frail little shoulders and our trembling faith. You recognize who you are. The recognition of God's people. Here is a time when they had almost forgotten who they were. I've been about a little on the holiday now, and you notice things, don't you? You go to different parts of the land and you see different things. Mostly you see churches that are closed. Most of you see them looking in such a dismal way. You're rather surprised if they're ever open. Then you hear of some that have a service every month in the afternoon or something like that. And then you see other little churches with colourful little posters, and they advertise a bazaar or a dance or a bingo or whatever it may be, and all these various things. Some of them semi-religious and some of them religious. Pathetic little attempts. And they represent God. I could weep. They represent God. Have we lost the vision of Isaiah? Woe is me! For I am a man of unclean lips that dwell amongst a people of unclean advertising and lips. Woe is me! No wonder we need something from the altar today to cleanse our lips and cleanse our minds and cleanse our heart, that we might be like the fathers of old and know something of the grace and the holiness and the majesty and the power of God. We have forgotten that we are the people of God. But God has not forgotten. Let me go quickly through it. In verse 7, we have something of the reminder. I'll read the verses quickly in Isaiah 63. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. What is Isaiah saying? I'm going to mention something. I'm going to remind the people of Israel of his loving kindness and of his tender mercy in times past. I'm going to remind them of these things. And then we hear in verse 8, and for he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their savior. And then in verse 9, how he sent an angel in times of yore to lead them through perilous places. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them, and he carried them. All the days of old, he was afflicted for them. He loved them, and he bore them, and he carried them, and he was concerned for them. What did he do? He sent the angel of his presence to lead them in the days of yore. He said, Israel, have you forgotten? Israel, have you forgotten Egypt? Israel, have you forgotten the crossing of the sea? Israel, have you forgotten the entering into the promised land? The loving kindnesses and the tender mercies of our God. And he enlarges upon that in these verses. But they rebelled. and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, "Where is he that brought them up out of the sea, the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble as a beast goeth down into the valley? The Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name." There were times he fought against his people. Then there were times he remembered that they were his people. And then he came to them again and he delivered them. And Isaiah is saying, oh remember, Lord remember, people remember. Thou art our God, thou art our Father, and we are his people. Let us remember these things and not in any way cheapen the things of God. That's his burden. Now his prayer. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Listen to the majesty here. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of holiness and of glory. Stay with me, my friends. What is heaven like? A place of holiness. A place of glory, a place of stillness and serenity. Panic on earth, stillness above. Sin and disorder on earth, order and plan in heaven. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? Never, Lord. Never, Lord. I would never have this burden in my heart, says Isaiah. I would never have such a vision. If thou wert restrained, art thou holding a blessing there and saying no? Art thou holding on to all the goodness thou hast promised to thy people and saying no? Never, Lord, canst thou be restrained when thy people call upon thee. Then verse 16. Doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us. Listen to this verse. Doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. Now listen to that verse. Do you know what you're saying? We may be so bad that to Abraham we would be unrecognizable, and to Israel, to Jacob, we would be unrecognizable. But Father, thou knowest, we are thy people. If they do not recognize us, thou wilt recognize us. Let me put it to us in our terms. Daniel Rowlands and John Elias and William Williams and the others, as in Howell Harris and others, and George Whitfield, might not recognize us. So far have we departed from the great and holy and the sacred ways. They may not recognize us. And they might say, what strange evangelical people there are today. How they mix with the world. And how every man is after his own things. They may not recognize us. But whether they recognize us or not, he is our Father. That's the important thing. We are in their tradition, twisted and perverted as it may be, yet God in his mercy can still recognize if there is a holy seed left in our hearts. He still is our Father. It was that bad then. I am not exaggerating. It's that bad today. Then the rebellion of God's people when they vex his Holy Spirit. I'll just dwell briefly on this. Verse 17. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our hearts from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. He's very bold. It is the people that have turned away. But he put it in such a way, he says, Lord,
Why hast thou done this? What he's really saying is this: why hast thou allowed thy people on earth to behave in such an abominable fashion, to err from thy truth and go into error, losing the fear of God in their heart, and thy servants, they are far from thee, return? That is the heart of that verse. How does it apply to us? Listen to the next verse with it. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down the sanctuary. Here it is for us then. Today, we have heard from God, haven't we? We do not examine our lives whether we are walking in God's way. Put it like this, you see. Well, I'm evangelical, but I don't want to, you know, he's given us everything to enjoy, and put a little bit of stretch on that. We know full well it's an excuse for sin. There have always been philosophies within the evangelical faith that give a license for sin. But they are sin, and friendship with the world is enmity with God. And in the last analysis, they are answerable to God if they are saved at all. Let the people of God not err, but go in his way. What else disappears when we go into erroneous ways? Shall I tell you? The fear of God is replaced with familiarity. Isn't that a picture of today, my friends? Let's be absolutely honest. We come before God and we say, "Oh Lord, you listen to me." Instead of saying, "Oh God, wilt thou have mercy upon my soul?" The fear of God has disappeared from our hearts and replaced with a presumptuous and a cheeky familiarity. He's there on the border, and I can call him when I want. If I'm in trouble, I call him there. Instead of saying, "He is the center of my life, and I'm answerable in everything in my life." It is a fearful thing to belong to God. It is a blessed thing to belong to God. If we err in our ways, the fear of the Lord will disappear from our hearts as well. Then what shall we do? Listen to the verse that goes on. We possess the land for a little while. Every one of us here has known some time when we live so close to God. Some now, maybe. We live so close to God. Like the people of Israel, they possessed the land for a little while. And then they were losing pieces here and there and everywhere. Big parts of the land. We seem to possess it for such a little while, Father. And we too, we come to a time of blessing. We say, "Why ever did I go into erroneous way? Why ever did I not have the fear of the Lord in my heart? Why ever did I go like that? It is more blessed to be in his presence." And then we forget. And we think we will never, never forget. And then we forget. And years go by. And then it may be a bereavement, or it may be a sorrow, or it may be loneliness. And we come back to God again. And we possess the land again. And he has to be very hard in his dealings with us. And we're there for a little while again. And then we forget. We possess these places of blessings for so little a while. Why is it like that? And here is the cry of a rebellious people. Listen to it. Return, O Lord, return for thy servant's sake, the tribes of thine inheritance. Notice the difference. Not saying we will return. God, return. It's that bad. I'm right. It's that bad. If we were just a little bit, maybe I could say, "I must put it right. I'll return. I'll put it right." But it's so bad that I had to cry from my heart to Isaiah, "Return! And when thou dost return, then I'll return." I'll have to. And then to close, the restoration of God's people, how can it be? How shall we ask? I want blessing, don't you? I'm not happy. I'm happy in the Lord. I rejoice in those things. You know that I do, and you do as well, and we very supremely happy. But I'm not happy about Cardiff, are you? I'm not happy about Cardiff. I'm not happy about our country, Wales, are you? I'm certainly not happy about Britain and Europe. Are you happy? Are you happy about the world situation? Do you really have a big God that you're able to say, so great thou art able to visit and deal with a situation, not only my own local situation here, but able to deal with it generally? Do you believe like that? Well, who are we calling in? We're not calling in a little clerk from heaven, you know, and saying, will you just put this little petition and get our church a little better, please? We'd love to do this, that, and the other. No, we're calling in God. That's who we're calling. We're calling God. Do we want him? May I remind you of that lovely dream that man had? I've got it a bit mixed up, but I'll remember the main part. The invitation to an association of the Calvinistic Methodist or Presbyterian Church of Wales, in their association meeting, when they used to have preaching from 6 in the morning until about midnight, or 3 or 4 days or a week. And the committees used to have to push in between. It was time of blessing. And in his dream, this man wanted God, and the presbytery decided, the association, to ask God to send an angel or a messenger, somebody. And God refused. He said, I'm coming myself. Do you see the difference? We're not asking the Father, send a messenger. Come thyself. For that is the only answer. An angel or an archangel won't do. But visit is thine. And come thyself. And if that should happen in the remotest village in the world, it can shake a whole world and a generation and generations to come. Believe it, my friend, it can happen. But what is wrong with us? Can there be any spot on earth where a people will call to God and say, return for thy servant's sake, for the sake of the tribes of Israel? Now, on what ground can I call for his return? Look at the text. We are thine. That's why. That's why. Why can a child ask a favor of his father? Because he is his son or daughter. That's why. There's a claim there. We are thine. Then Isaiah looked at the enemies, powerful and great and mighty armies. Terrible. And do you know what he said? Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Thou rulest over us. We are called by thy name. Then he brings two things that to me are very powerful. Return and reign. For we bear thy name. Do you see it? Return. Come in great and glorious spiritual devastation. Ravish our hearts. Transform our lives. Return and reign in our chapel, in our chapels, in our land, in our generation. Return and reign because we bear thy name. And in all that, we will respond. That's a picture. Let me read to you these words. In the 18th century revival in Wales, England, America. Thus religion lay as dying and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church. That is a picture. Deism. God as creator, but totally disinterested in his creation. Christ as somebody who came about, but that was all. Deism. And immorality, all those things. And the church had settled down to die and was ready to give up its last breath and expire. But God. Now listen, this can be repeated a million times over at that time. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. God had come. The congregation was alive in God's service.
every eye earnestly intent on the public worship, every hearer to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth, the assembly in general were from time to time in tears. While the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. A clear discovery of God's love was upon the congregation and the assembly of God's people. God had come. Do you know the size of the congregations? As the revival began, it was a common thing to have a service to a full church and then the minister go out and preach to 20,000 outside. 30,000. 40,000. It was a common thing. What had happened? He had come. We're helpless without him. There is no use asking anybody other than God. Come, Lord. What's it like today? Is it comfortable? Prosperity to a degree. Imperiled, but there, peace, but distress, fear, and trembling, and insecurity, and clinging to things, all those things are there too, and there on the horizon, not the dark clouds of war, but the silent lights of terrible devastation. What shall we do? What shall we do? Unless we turn to God, nothing awaits us but destruction. Will we return to God? Will we allow him to return, invite him to return, and to reign in our hearts, that God may bless our assemblies, and at once again, that we might learn to weep with sorrow for sin and weep with joy for salvation. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee. We ask thy blessing upon us. O Father, draw near to us. Grant us a great God consciousness. Help us to see our need. It takes us ages, Father, ages to see our need and to see how far we are. O Father, return that we might be turned unto thee for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.